Bible and turn to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. In my current series on the Psalms, I would have come to Psalm 45 fairly soon anyway, but with two weddings this week, this just seems like a natural choice for a message. It's a psalm about a royal wedding. It's a psalm that describes the marriage of God and His people, and it uses the local color of ancient Near Eastern royal weddings. It might have been composed for the marriage of Solomon or some other king of David's line, but even if that's the case, the poet describes the wedding not in actual terms, but in ideal terms. In other words, he describes the wedding in terms that were never really fulfilled by any earthly ruler or king. The Old Testament frequently refers to Israel as the wife of the Lord. We see that in Isaiah and Hosea and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They all charge Israel with adultery against the Lord. They've been unfaithful as a wife to Him. And they all look forward to those days when there will be a renewed marriage relationship between God and His people in the last days. And then in the New Testament, we find that Jesus used the marriage theme several times in His parables. The parable of the wedding banquet that Pastor John read a few minutes ago as one example. And of course, in that parable, the bride doesn't really even come into view. The parable involves pretty much the wedding guests. The first group of invited guests in that parable were the Jews, and they, through their leaders, rejected Christ, and the people dragged in off the streets represent the Gentiles who were outsiders. And this is quite clear as you read through those chapters of Matthew when you see a number of other parables that speak of the rejection of Christ by the Jews and their leaders, and the fact that the Gentiles would be gathered in. The five wise and five foolish virgins that Jesus talks about in another parable also are involved in a wedding. And there, of course, again, the Lord is the groom. In Paul's epistles and the book of Revelation, we find references to the church as the bride of Christ. So this wedding imagery is common to both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But the details of the weddings often vary. We shouldn't always assume that every symbol in every parable or every prophecy always has the same significance. It doesn't. In my sermons, I often will use an illustration one way in one sermon and then alter it a little bit for another sermon. Perhaps a month later, I might use a similar idea, but change some of the details to fit the situation. And the Bible often does that as well. But the basic idea remains that over and over again, God pictures the relationship of Himself to His people as that of a husband and a bride. I'm going to read Psalm 45. Follow along as I read, if you will. For the choir director, according to the Shoshanim, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a song of love. So this is a love poem. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and in your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. Because he is your lord, bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. The psalm teaches the bride in this picture here to worship her heavenly husband. We see that in verse 11. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. And so it teaches us as the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, to worship our heavenly husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. To worship Christ, first of all, because he is a glorious husband. A glorious husband. Verse 2 says, you are fairer than the sons of men. And Jesus Christ is the beautiful Savior. Now, beauty always involves a harmonious combination of things that are different. Different colors, different shapes, different sizes. Or if you're thinking of music, different notes in a musical composition. And in the same way, the psalmist celebrates the beauty of Christ's character by showing us how he combines within himself different but harmonious attributes. And the first pair I want to draw your attention to is grace and truth. Grace and truth. He says, in the second part of verse 2, he says in verse 2, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Grace. And then he mentions truth. A little farther on down in verse 4, he says, for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. We'll come to some of those other things in a moment. But grace and truth. Grace is poured into your lips. The king speaks beautifully. His words are attractive. His words are wise. His words are powerful. His words are gracious. He's not vindictive. He's not malicious. He's not hasty in his speech. You might remember that Solomon was noted for his speech. When the Queen of Sheba came to meet him, after she had heard him and talked to him, she said in 1 Kings 10, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you and continually hear your wisdom. And so she was amazed at the wisdom of Solomon and how he was able to speak in this way. But Jesus was fairer in speech than even King Solomon. We find a number of references to this in the Gospels. In Mark 1, the people heard Jesus, and it says they were amazed at his teaching because he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And then later in Jesus' ministry, several months actually before he's crucified, the priests and the Pharisees sent officers to capture him. It was at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the officers came back empty-handed, and the Pharisees said to him, what's up? Why didn't you bring him? And they answered, well, it must have sounded pretty lame to the leaders. They said, well, never has man spoken the way this man speaks. That's John 7, 45 and 46. Nobody ever spoke the way he did, and, well, we just didn't take him. We didn't capture him. And so grace is poured upon your lips. But the ideal king in this psalm is also a champion of truth. Verse 4 says, "And in your majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth." And the Gospel of John combines these two attributes very well. In verse 14 of the first chapter, John 1:14 says, "And the Word, Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth," right? So both of those things. Now, I've known people who were self-righteously standing up for the truth, but they were not nice people to be around. I mean, you could just hardly stand to be near them. And they were right, and they were true, and they were going to stand up for this, and boy, you better listen to me, and you know, they've got it. But I've known others who were gentle and kind in their speech, but wishy-washy when it came to absolute truth and justice. Jesus Christ was the ideal king because he was full of grace and truth. The second thing that we see under this, that he's a glorious husband, the second combination is that he's full of meekness and majesty. Meekness and majesty. Verse 3, "Gird on your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and in your majesty, and in your majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness." Meekness and majesty. These verses describe Jesus as a mighty warrior. Gird on your sword. Now, we didn't see him as a warrior when he came the first time, did we? But the Bible describes him coming on a white horse with the armies of heaven behind him at the Battle of Armageddon to defeat all of God's enemies. He's a mighty warrior. And it speaks of him as having splendor. Splendor. He shines like the sun in his splendor. He radiates power and majesty. Even though most people didn't see any hint of that in Jesus when he first came, Peter and James and John did. One day Jesus took them up on the mount high above where everybody else was, and the Bible says he was transfigured before them. And his clothing became so white, it was as white as snow, and his face shone like the sun. And there, for a very brief period of time, the splendor of his deity shone out through human flesh. And then it was gone. But Peter, years later, in his second epistle, remembers that time and speaks of his majesty. His majesty, he will come on riding victoriously, and every eye will see him in his power and his splendor. But on the other hand, it says he rides on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. He defends the meek because he's not too proud to identify with meek people. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11:28? "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you" what? "Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle" or meek "in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He's meek, he's humble, he's gentle in heart. And so he defends the meek when he comes again, but he was meek when he was here the first time. He defends the meek at his second coming because he wasn't ashamed to identify with the meek and be meek himself when he was here the first time. Shortly before his crucifixion, Jesus said that he did not come to be served, but to serve. And on the night of his betrayal, he illustrated that principle by washing the feet of his disciples. Meekness and majesty. Majesty by itself could just be gloriously terrifying. Meekness by itself could be just milquetoast, wishy-washy. But these two together are perfectly combined in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he's a glorious husband, fairer than the sons of men. And then worship Christ because this glorious husband of the church also exhibits deity and humanity. deity and humanity. He is both God and man together. Verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now, we might think that the psalmist has stopped addressing the king and is now just talking about God in heaven and his throne. But that's not the impression we get initially. He's talking to the king. Gird on your sword, O mighty one. And he's talking about the people falling under him. And then in the next verse, he says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. He's talking to this king all the way through, and he calls this king God. And indeed, Hebrews chapter 1 confirms that that's the correct interpretation. Because the author of Hebrews says, as he's speaking of the superiority of Christ to all the angels, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, he quotes this passage, and he says, excuse me, he says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, by the way, just stepping aside for a moment, throughout the whole Old Testament, only Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, can be worshipped. And even in the New Testament, Jesus said to Satan, I will not worship you, only the Lord can be worshipped. And in the book of Revelation, when John, seeing all these tremendous images, bows down to an angel, the angel says, don't worship me, worship God. But God himself commands the angels to worship Christ, and we see them doing that in Revelation. Verse 7, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire, but of the Son, he says, and here he quotes our psalm, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so he uses this psalm, among other things, to point to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this same psalm also indicates that the king is a man. First of all, it says God anoints him. Our psalms, Psalm 45, verse 7, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Now, as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, God himself, he had no need to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. But as a man, he did. And this anointing took place when Jesus was baptized. And shortly after his baptism, when the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Shortly after his baptism, Jesus went to Nazareth and he opened the scroll of the book that was given to him. It was Isaiah. And he read out of the book of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he closed the book up and he said, this day, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And so he says, I'm the anointed one, the one who's been anointed by the Spirit of God. When did that happen? It happened at his baptism when the Holy Spirit came down on him in the form of a dove and the Father spoke from heaven. So here, Psalm 45, first of all, calls him God and then indicates his humanity because he is anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but it says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. And Jesus, when he spoke to Mary Magdalene after his resurrection, Jesus said, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So as a man, Jesus could speak of God the Father as my God. And yet, he's also God himself. So we find here in this psalm, these phrases that on the one hand speak to him, address him as God, and yet on the other hand speak of him as a man who is anointed by the Holy Spirit for the ministry that God gave him. It's not likely that the author of this psalm fully understood what he was writing. We know that many times the authors of the Old Testament scriptures wrote things beyond their comprehension. Peter tells us that they made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So the Apostle Peter says the Old Testament authors of Scripture would look into their own writings. They would read and ponder what they had written, what the other prophets had written, because they knew they were writing under the power and influence of the Spirit of God, and they would seek to understand these things. So it's not likely that the psalm writer fully understood what he was writing, and it required the revelation of Christ in the New Testament for it to become clear how all of this would take place. So the psalm teaches the bride to worship her heavenly husband because in Christ we have a glorious husband, and he combines within himself grace and truth and meekness and majesty and deity and humanity. But it also teaches the bride, the church, to worship Christ because he transforms us into a glorious bride. He transforms us. He changes us. He makes us into a bride. The first half of the psalm draws our attention to the king. The second half focuses on the bride. The people of God are the bride of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not so much true in an individual sense. It's not as though you and I are individually brides of Christ, as though God were a polygamist or something. And it's not as though women ought to just look at Christ in a romantic fashion. Sometimes you see that happening, but that's not what is scriptural. It's collectively, the universal church is the bride of Christ. But still, what is true of the church as a whole is in many ways true of us as members of the church. And the first thing we see about this bride here, and about ourselves as part of the bride, is that Christ calls us from our native land. He calls us from our native land. He says in verse 10, "Listen, O daughter," this is the bride, "Listen, O daughter, give attention, incline your ear, forget your people and your father's house." She's a foreigner. She needs to forget her people. It's not just her father's house. She's not just leaving her father's house for the king's house. She's leaving her people, her nation, her tribe. And Solomon's most prominent wife, his chief wife, was Egyptian. Sadly, he married many foreign women who turned his heart away from the Lord. And those were political alliances, of course, sealed by marriage, but they were spiritually disastrous. But here, the idea of perhaps Solomon's Egyptian wife becomes a picture then for us of the many Old Testament prophecies that say that the Gentiles will be gathered in. They will become part of the people of God. God will save Gentile nations. You find that beginning as God speaks to Abraham. "In you all and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And he said that to Isaac, and he said it to Jacob. And we find those promises throughout Isaiah and the other prophets that the Gentiles would somehow receive the light of the gospel. And so we have it here, too. She comes from a foreign land, a native land. But he says, "Forget your people and your father's house." Oh, it's just so natural for us to cling to our culture, to our world. But Jesus is calling us out of this world to a heavenly country. Our citizenship is in heaven. And since we have a new citizenship, we ought to adopt the customs and the culture and the language and the literature of heaven. And this book, as the literature of heaven, ought to be more familiar to you than the commercials on television, ought to be more familiar to you than the songs on the radio. It's heaven. It's your heavenly husband's word to you. You know, I grew up like a lot of kids, you know, and you can recite all the commercials I used to be able to say the whole Superman bit. I'll muff it, but, you know, "Look, up in the air, it's a bird, it's a plane, it's Superman. Yes, it's Superman's strange visitor from another planet who, with powers and abilities far beyond those of mortal men... I skipped something, didn't I? Anyway, he can leap over tall buildings, bend steel with his bare hands, more powerful than a locomotive. All right. And he fights a never-ending battle against truth, for truth, justice, and the American way, right? Okay. All right, that was garbled. But I used to be able to do the whole thing faster than they did it on TV. We ought to know the language of heaven better than we know the language of our world. And so he says, forget your father's house. Forget your father's people. He calls us from our native land. The country out of which Jesus has called us is a land that's going to be destroyed. It's as though our hero has swooped down with a helicopter to snatch us off a sinking ship. It's as though he has invaded enemy territory to free us from a hellish prison. It's as though he has called us out of a garbage dump into a palace. Verse 8, all your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. So he's come out of ivory palaces where he's surrounded with the sweet odors of heaven. And he's come down to this earth to call out a bride and to take her back, take us back to where he came from, to ivory palaces where we're not surrounded by garbage, but by myrrh and aloes and cassia, sweet smelling herbs, spices. And for this wonderful mercy, because Christ calls us from our native land, which is to be destroyed, and into his ivory palaces, we ought to worship him. And we ought to worship him because he will clothe us with heavenly garments. That's the next thing. He will clothe us with heavenly garments. Verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. The king has left his ivory palaces to win his bride, and now he's waiting on his throne for the bride to be ushered into his presence. And she's gloriously dressed. She's not marrying a commoner, she's marrying a king. She has to be dressed like a king in a way that just is fitting for a royal marriage. Revelation 19:6. You might want to look at that. We'll pick up a couple of things from Revelation 19. We find here a reference in the New Testament to this wedding feast that is coming for us. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 6. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Well, before the Lord clothes us with robes of righteousness, we are wearing filthy rags. And filthy rags are not suitable for a king's palace. They're not suitable for a bride to approach a king who is arrayed gloriously and splendidly and sitting on his throne. Now, we cannot sit at his table until we're properly dressed. So he clothes us, first of all, in his own righteousness. And the Bible frequently speaks of salvation in those terms, taking off dirty clothing, our sins, putting on clean clothing, the righteousness of Jesus Christ with which he covers us. But then he works in us so that we are able both to will and to do of His good pleasure, and these good works done in the power of His Spirit and made acceptable by His cleansing blood, these works also become part of our heavenly dress. So that He says here in our text, the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints in verse 8. But they're righteous acts because He cleanses even our service. Otherwise, our service would not be suitable. We ought to worship our heavenly husband because He clothes us in robes of righteousness to replace the filthy rags we used to wear. And then the third thing, we ought to worship Him because He will surround us with noble companions. Noble companions. We see that in our psalm as well. There are several references to them in various ways. Verse 9, King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. So you have the queen, that's the bride. And then you have noble ladies surrounding them. Verse 12, the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. That's addressed to the bride. And so here's a royal daughter coming to bring her presents. Verse 14 and 15, she will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter the king's palace. Now, who are these king's daughters and virgins? In the culture of the ancient Near East, they're probably the king's harem. Some of them are other wives. Others are slaves who come along with a wife and become the property of her husband. Now, commentators sometimes struggle with this to figure out how they fit into the picture of God and His people, and God and His bride. And the focus is certainly on the Lord and the bride. How do these other people fit in as we look to Christ and the church? Well, possibly the companions represent Israel and the nations during the millennium, because at that time, we'll have the bride, the church, being united with Christ at the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's heavenly. But on earth, there are nations who will be living in normal kinds of situations. That is, they'll be planting things and growing things and having children and whatnot for 1,000 years until the end of the millennial kingdom. So perhaps these other maidens represent those people during the millennial kingdom. On the other hand, maybe we should just view these female companions of the bride as part of the local color of the psalm and not try to press every single detail. It's enough for us to know that the church will enter into a grand and glorious fellowship with the redeemed of all the ages and with the holy angels. Sometimes it's hard for us to find spiritual companions here, isn't it? It's hard to find people who will talk about the things of God. It's easy to find people who will talk about sports or movies or the neighbors or the weather. Goodness, I've covered 90% of what we talk about. The other 10% currently is the gusher in the Gulf. And I think that's it. Sometimes I wonder, is there anything else going on in the world besides oil coming out of the ground in the Gulf? You have to look through the news to find the national and world news beyond that almost. But it's hard to find people who want to talk about Christ and the things of God. But that won't be true in heaven. There will be spiritual conversation there that will be deep and lasting and fulfilling. And all of our embarrassment at talking about spiritual things, that will be gone. All of our fear of being misunderstood, all of our concern about looking too odd or too super spiritual, that'll all be gone. And with just happiness and gladness in our hearts, we will talk freely about the Lord Jesus Christ and God and all that we have in Him. That glorious prospect is a good reason for us to worship Christ with all of our hearts, even before He takes us there to His ivory palaces. This is a psalm that calls the church to worship Christ because He's a glorious husband and because He will transform us into His glorious bride. I want you to look at verse 11 again of our passage of Psalm 45, verse 11. It's an interesting text. Then the king will desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, bow down to him. Now, in the context of the ancient Near East, he's saying to a wife, bow down to your husband, the king. What does it mean for the church to bow before her heavenly husband? Well, I think an ancient example might help us get the sense, the flavor of this verse. Bathsheba was King David's favorite wife. He had several. And God had chosen her son Solomon to be the king after David. We're going to be looking at 1 Kings in a minute. And in David's old age, one of the sons of his other wife, it was the oldest surviving son, because he had a couple of sons that died, but it was the oldest surviving son, Adonijah, figured, you know, I'm the oldest son still living. I really should be king, not Solomon. He's younger than I am. And so Adonijah had himself proclaimed king. It was a conspiracy. He gathered people around who would support him, and he had himself proclaimed king. Well, when word of this reached the palace, Bathsheba realized that as soon as David died, Adonijah would kill her and kill Solomon. They were a threat. And so she comes to King David to ask him to sort things out, and he does. He has Solomon crowned king. But how does she come? Well, 1 Kings chapter 1, 15 and 16. So Bathsheba went into the king in the bedroom. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was ministering to the king. Then Bathsheba bowed and prostrated herself before the king. And the king said, what do you wish? So she told him the problem. And he sent her out, and he conferred with Nathan the prophet. And then he called for Bathsheba to come back in verse 31. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and prostrated herself before the king and said, may my Lord King David live forever. So what is she doing? She falls to her knees and then bends with her face and her hands down to the ground. You may have seen pictures of Muslims praying where they kneel and kind of go face down on the ground. That's the idea. That's what she's doing. Now, think about this. David and Bathsheba had been married for something like 20 years probably by this time. She was his favorite wife. Her son was the designated heir, but when she comes to the king, she kneels down and bends over until her face is on the floor. David is her lord. David is her king as well as her husband. That's what Psalm 45:11 means when it says, because he is your lord, bow down to him. We must never become so familiar with the Lord Jesus Christ that we treat him like one of our buddies. You and your neighbor might just walk into each other's houses without knocking. There are some people who do that. A lot of the rest of us think that's rude, but you know, it does happen in some places. But you can't do that with the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he loves you and he wants to spend time with you, he loves to hear you talking to him. He wants to speak to you through his word and in your own heart through his spirit. Even though he wants that, and even though he is never too busy for you, you can't just barge in. Your smallest troubles, they aren't too small to bring to God. Your smallest blessings, they're not too small to bring to him and thank him for them. He wants to hear all about those things, but still he is the king. And like Bathsheba, when you come into his presence, humble yourself before him in heart and mind and spirit. He's worthy of your worship. He's worthy of my worship because he is a glorious husband to his church. And he will transform us by his grace into a glorious bride. Have you acknowledged Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Is he your King? Or is he just king in a kind of a general sense, but not your king in your heart yet? Oh, I encourage you today to enthrone him as Lord and King, to receive him as Savior. And then I say to all of us, do you treat him as king in your obedience to Jesus Christ, in your worship of him, and just in the manner in which you approach him? On the one hand, with the familiarity of a child that says, Father, Daddy. And yet on the other hand, with the kind of respect that Bathsheba showed to David, bowing down before him. Those two things, the closeness and yet the distance, both of them need to be present as we come to our God. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we so easily swing one way or the other. We treat you sometimes as though you were so distant you hardly saw us or cared for us. And then sometimes we treat you with such lack of respect that your holiness and sovereignty are belittled in our eyes. Oh God, exalt yourself before us in our hearts and minds. We cannot do this ourselves. Words cannot change our perception of you. Only your Spirit, working through your Word, can change the way we see you. And so we pray for the Holy Spirit to be at work in us in that way. Oh, Father, if there are some who have not yet bowed the neck to Jesus Christ, who are still stubbornly resistant against Him, who have not acknowledged Him as their King and Lord and Savior, oh, please break through those hearts and bring them to Christ today. And for all of us, please give us that mix of humility and reverence and fear and love and openness and a sense that there is a barrier and yet there is no barrier as we come before you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.